Good morning. I'd like to start by thanking Sue and the worship team for how they've led us this morning in worship. Doesn't it make a difference? Well, doesn't it? I think for some people it seems to, yes. I find the praise and worship that we experience each Sunday morning really does my heart good. But you know, that spiritual passion often doesn't last into the following week. Or is that just me? Why is it that what we do and experience on Sundays when we praise God and listen to inspirational teaching, it's so rarely translated into fiery Christian living from Monday to Saturday? The writer C.S. Lewis said, "Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday by the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Psalm 139, verse 23, encourages us to scrutinize our lives before God. It says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." And when we do, how often does it reveal that our faith is passionless and inconsistent? David Bowie's death featured prominently in the news at the time, with tributes from celebrities and fans alike, sharing how this man and his music had radically affected their lives. They didn't just listen to his records or go to his concerts. Many of them told how he affected their lifestyle as they dressed like and modeled themselves on the man David Bowie. One female fan even shaved her eyebrows off to emulate Bowie and had been unable to regrow them ever since. Many of Bowie's fans lived out their daily lives, showing their passion for his music, fashion, and the man himself. And shouldn't my love for Jesus be more than that? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all, as the song goes. Yet the spirit of this age works in me against this call to living a passionate life for him. When some of Jesus' followers were walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus shortly after his death and burial, they encountered the risen Jesus but didn't at first recognize him. After he left them, one of them said, "Were not our hearts burning within us when he talked with us and opened the scriptures to us?" They had a passionate, heart-burning encounter that radically affected them. And that's something I want to experience in my life. Don't you? But first of all, how can we become passionate like this? How can we keep getting lifted from the normality and disappointments of Mondays to the passion that we can experience at high times like Sundays or when people go to Christian festivals and things? The disciples on the Emmaus Road became fired up with passion in a moment of revelation. They were caught up in the mind of God. Jesus had been speaking to them, and they saw themselves in the sweeping plans of God. Their focus, which had been on the disappointments surrounding Jesus' betrayal, arrest, and crucifixion, were shifted to God's wonderful plan of salvation. And it's this change of focus that made the difference to them and can make a difference to our lives. We need to expose ourselves to God's mind and God's will. We need to be caught up with the full sweep of his glorious kingdom. This is what can move us from passionless to passionate. Regardless of whatever else goes on in our Monday to Saturday lives, regardless of what happens at home, in our family, at work, or in the world around us, God himself is the source of the burning heart. But firstly, what is our heart? Now, most people understand this word in terms of the physical pump that circulates blood through our bodies or our emotions. The heart is a symbol of romance and litters the lyrics of much popular music. But the Bible's idea of heart is much deeper than any of this. The Hebrew word for heart originally meant center. So the heart is the very center of our beings. It is our mind, our emotion, our will. And it's where our character is formed. Simply put, it's you. What makes you tick? Proverbs 4:23 pictures our hearts as the wellspring of life. Just as our arteries move oxygen-filled blood to every part of our body, so our hearts, spiritually, are like a fountain, constantly pumping our desires, ideas, emotions, and plans around our beings to motivate our whole lives. In Luke 6, verse 45, Jesus said, "The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart." Every word that comes out of our mouth is the result of our ideas and passions stored in our hearts. Now, Jesus also pointed out that the heart is not just about emotion, but also thought. We actually think with our heart. It says in Matthew 5:19, "Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander." What goes on in our hearts affects our actions and results in murder, theft, and so on. We actually act with our heart. It's little wonder that Proverbs 4:23 urges us, above every other consideration in life, guard your heart. Guard your inner life of thought, will, emotions, and desires. You can't act, think, or speak against your will, against your heart's impulses. In other words, the quality of my discipleship is decided in my heart long before I act or speak. So it's vital to control or guard my heart. So to set my heart on fire, I must first guard my heart. But what does it mean to guard? If you've visited London, as I'm sure many of you have, the chances are you've seen the Household Cavalry or the Grenadier Guards standing motionless on guard outside Buckingham Palace and other important places. You've probably watched tourists try to attract their attention. Maybe you've even done it yourself and make them move, but without success. To many, this is the thought conveyed by the word guard, a motionless, almost passive sentinel. And some Christians, you know, interpret guarding their hearts as trying to keep pure by being passive and separating themselves from all worldly things, including non-Christians. Rather like hermits, ensuring that the evil in the world doesn't touch them. But Jesus never did this. He actively associated with such people. And so should we. Guarding our hearts is to do instead with keeping our hearts healthy for God. Now, to avoid heart trouble in my body, I don't just need to reduce my intake of fatty foods, but I have to start eating a balanced diet, positively feeding my heart on nutritious, energy-giving food, and exercising regularly. Similarly, my heart won't be set on fire by staying away from everything wicked. I need to actively pursue godly living in this fallen, wicked world. Guarding my heart doesn't just mean reading my Bible, but living out my Bible by showing kindness to that annoying person or stranger or the elderly neighbor. A burning heart is an active heart. It makes people stop and listen and see God standing there in front of them. The first Christian's burning heart didn't cause them to stay in that upper room studying how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. It made them spread the good news to their neighbors and beyond. It made them preach in the open, in town centers, to people sitting on riverbanks, in prisons. They upset officials and healed beggars. They were dangerous Christians, taking the good news where Satan didn't want it to go. So, our hearts are the center of our being, and we're called to guard our hearts, not just by staying away from sin, but by actively pursuing righteousness in our daily lives. But how does that help us to obey the Bible's number one command? Do you love God with all your heart? It's the biggest question anyone can ask a Christian. And it's what Jesus asked his closest friend Peter as they walked along a beach shortly before he ascended back to heaven. And it was the passage that Ian read. Jesus asked it of the man who was to carry the hopes of his fledgling church in his hands, this hot-headed, unreliable fisherman. In this moment of high tension, so soon after Peter's denials of Jesus, Peter is in effect interviewed for the job of the church's first pastor. When Jesus says, "Feed my sheep," he indicates a clear pastoral role that he has in mind for Peter. So what key question does Jesus put to him? What's Peter's strategy for taking the good news to Asia and Europe? What mode of baptism should the church adopt? Who should Peter appoint to replace Judas? Important though these questions are, none of them are that key question. In John chapter 21, verse 16, Jesus asks Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Now, Jesus wasn't asking Peter, "How do you feel about me?" Although that must have been partly in Jesus' mind. But it was much more than that. This was a question about the heart. But the heart is much more than emotions. And today we often confuse loving God with a fuzzy emotional feeling, experienced perhaps when stirring songs are sung. I can feel great about God in a given moment, but still not have a burning heart. In fact, strongly fluctuating emotions as a Christian, highs during times of worship, but switched off when the Bible is read or preached, is a good sign that my heart isn't on fire. Jesus was challenging Peter to show his love not with the emotional response of a few words, as he did in John 13 when he said, I will lay down my life for you. But with the whole of his life, Peter was asked, will you feed my sheep? Will you make your life's goal to take care of my church? Will you watch over my wandering disciples? Will you teach them with patience and gentleness? Will you accept the sleepless nights of worrying about them? Will you feed my sheep? For Peter, loving God with all his heart meant being totally driven by this call on his life. Loving God with all his heart meant to Peter being led where he didn't want to go. It meant surrendering his mind, soul, and will to God. And it would mean allowing himself to be crucified, laying down his own life for the kingdom. So a burning heart is not the passing momentary emotion. It's a whole life given to God. It's a will shaped by God. It's a mind captivated by God, a body broken for God. I can't say I love God until God and his kingdom dominate my thoughts, actions, and my desires as much as my feelings and emotions. And finally, if I don't keep my heart burning for God, that passion can fade or be replaced by other things. The writer Tennessee Williams tells us a story of someone who forgot, the story of Jakob Brodsky, a shy Russian Jew whose father owned a bookstore in an American town. His father wanted him to go to college. Jakob, on the other hand, desired nothing but to marry Lila, his childhood sweetheart, a French girl as effusive, vital, and ambitious as he was contemplative and retiring. A couple of months after young Jakob went to college, his father fell ill and died. The son returned home, buried his father, and married his love. Then the couple moved into an apartment above the bookstore, and Jakob took over its management. The life of books fitted him perfectly, but it cramped her. She wanted more adventure, and she found it, she thought, when she met a theatrical agent who praised her beautiful singing voice and enticed her to tour Europe with a musical show. Jakob was devastated. At their parting, he reached into his pocket and handed the key to the front door of the bookstore to her. You had better keep this, he told her, because you will want it someday. Your love is not so much less than mine that you can get away from it. You will come back sometime, and I'll be waiting. She kissed him and left. To escape the pain he felt, Jakob withdrew deep into his bookstore and took to reading as someone else might have taken to drink. He spoke little, did little, and could at most times be found at the large desk at the rear of his shop, immersed in his books, while he waited for his love to return. Nearly 15 years later, after they parted, Lila did return. But when Jakob rose from the reading desk that had been his place of escape for all that time, he mistook the love of his life for an ordinary customer. Do you want a book? He asked. That he didn't recognize her startled her, but she regained possession of herself and replied, I want a book, but I've forgotten the name of it. Then she told him a story of childhood sweethearts, story of a newly married couple who lived in an apartment above a bookstore, a story of a young, ambitious wife who left to seek a career, who enjoyed great success but could never relinquish the key that her husband gave her when they parted. She told him the story she thought would bring him to himself. But his face showed no recognition. Gradually, she realized that he'd lost touch with his heart's desire, that he no longer knew the purpose of his waiting and grieving. that now all he remembered was the waiting and grieving itself. You remember it. You must remember it. It's the story of Lila and Jacob. After a long, bewildered pause, he said, "Oh, there's something familiar about the story. I think I must have read it somewhere. It could be something written by Tolstoy." Dropping the key, she fled the shop, and Jacob returned to his desk, to his reading, unaware that the love he waited for had come and gone. And as I close, I want to go back to the picture of a human heart that pumps blood around our bodies. The human heart, just brought one along with me, has four chambers, as most of you'll probably know. And they illustrate the four main passions that God wants us to think about, strive for, and develop in order to keep our hearts burning. In the first chamber, the right atrium, it reminds us that God wants our hearts to burn for his glory. The glory of God is what ultimately drives him to do whatever he does. So if we want to be like him, we need to think about, yearn, and strive for his glory in this world. The Westminster Catechism puts it so well when it says the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So, how about investing some more time in learning how to enjoy God? And as we do this, we'll grow as Christians. And that's one of our core values. In the second chamber, the right ventricle, it reminds us that he wants us to burn for his people. God loves everyone, all nations and peoples, but he especially loves those who belong to him, who he calls his children, his bride, the apple of his eye. So if we want our hearts to burn for God, we need to think, feel, and act towards God's people with all the longing and intensity that he does. This is what we've been talking about when we keep mentioning giving, another of our core values. In the third chamber, the left ventricle, God wants our hearts to burn for his world, the world for which he sacrificed his only son, that world of countless millions, people from every nation, tribe, and language. If our hearts are to be in tune with God's, we need to look beyond our own concerns and those of our church family to long for a world that may never experience the passion that he has for it. This is our core value of going. Chamber four, the left atrium, shows that God wants our hearts to burn for his return. The early Christians whose burning hearts blazed a trail through Asia and Europe in a single generation would close their services with a one-word prayer, "Maranatha, come quickly, Lord." If our hearts are to burn like them, we need to stop feeling so at home in this world and start longing for the return of Jesus with holy, upright living. Years ago, as a young Christian, I remember we used to sing this song. I'm not going to sing it. "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." So, today, what's God saying to you? And what are you going to do about it? Amen.